Well, good morning again. If you need a copy of the scriptures, raise your hand and we'll be happy to bring one to you. And I'll tell you where to turn in a few minutes. I want to review something first and then explain to you one of my frustrations in life before we get into my text. So just raise your hand. We'll be happy to bring you a copy of the scriptures. And in a few minutes, I'll tell you where to turn. Just hold your hand up. I'll start talking to you while they distribute the Bibles. Today is the fifth of an 11-sermon series on worship. And, of course, you knew that. What I'd like to do before I begin today's sermon is to just briefly summarize the ground that we've covered to this point. When I was a child, I learned that repetition is the mother of learning. Any of you ever hear that when you're growing up? If you're a baby boomer or older, probably especially. Some of you are younger than baby boomers and you've heard that. Amazing. But in the first sermon, which I preached about 4 weeks ago, my sermon title was Show Him Off, and my sermon text was Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. And in that sermon, I declare to you that God's glory and our joyful celebration of it in worship should be the focus and the goal of all of life. That worship isn't just something that we do here on Sunday morning, but it's a way of life. And so as we come here on Sundays, we don't come to worship. We come through those doors worshiping as we gather together. And then in the second sermon, Pastor Mark preached, and his sermon title was High Definition Worship. And he took a great text, 2 Timothy chapter 3, the early part of chapter 4. And in that sermon, he declared to you that the reading and the preaching of the Word of God are crucial to corporate worship. That our focus is not on movies and on the newspaper and on what the pundits are saying and what conventional wisdom is and what we might read on the internet and what someone's tweeting. That the Word of God is central and crucial to what we do in worship, the reading of it, the preaching of it. And then a couple of Sundays ago, I preached on Revelation chapters 4 and 5. And this is where I need your help. I'm having a senior moment. Worship is not an action, but a reaction. Very, very good. Worship is not an action. It's a reaction. It's a response to the greatness of God. We saw that in Revelation 4 and 5, a snapshot of worship in heaven, as you may recall if you were here. And then last Sunday, we were combined together in one unified worship service over in our sanctuary, and the title of my sermon, if you're a realtor, you know this very well, was Location, 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 based on John chapter 4, verses 1 through 24. And in that passage, we saw Jesus having a conversation with a woman from Samaria, and they were standing by a... And where'd the disciples go to buy lunch? Very good. Very, very good. I've had a couple of Von cracks at me this week. Von's, I got to go over to Von's to get lunch. I go, come on. You can do better than that. And so what we saw last Sunday is that worship is no longer about where and when, but how. It's not about where. Location, doesn't matter if it's Mount Gerizim, where the Samaritans worshipped, or Mount Zion, Jerusalem, where the Jews worshipped. Worship is not about where. It is not about when, whether it's 8:45 or 10:30 or whatever time you pick. It's about how. It's really about the heart. And the heart that we come through these doors worshiping with. Well, let me share with you my frustration. I have many, but we don't have time for you to hear them all. For the last year or so, I have regularly encountered roadblocks on College Avenue. Between the church campus here and San Diego State University, which is just 0.5 miles up College Avenue from us. First, there was repaving. They stripped up all the asphalt, tore the road up, and repaved it. It took them forever to restripe it and put the buttons on it. Then they didn't put the buttons the way they were supposed to, and so they spent more of our taxpayer dollars to put the buttons exactly the way the California code says they should be put. Now, maybe you didn't know that, but I'm aware of these things. And so I'm frustrated about that. Okay? I'm dealing with it, but I'm frustrated about it. Then as soon as they finished paving College Avenue between here and San Diego State, they tore it up again to do water department work. And that's still going on. And so I regularly, as I drive up and down College Avenue, encounter and see those dreaded orange cones. And I encounter roadblocks. And I don't like roadblocks. Usually, the four lanes of traffic, two lanes in each direction, are narrow to two lanes of traffic, one in each direction. And on occasion, they have been known to completely shut the road down with me sitting in a line of cars without checking with me. And I'm on my way to a meeting here at the church or something, and I just have to sit there and think, that's why I praise Him, that's why I sing, that's why I offer Him my everything. Sometimes the road's completely blocked for several minutes. And with all of our rain in the last month, for which I am so grateful, we have such a thirsty earth, thank God for rain. And if you complain or grumble in my presence about it, I will lovingly and gently rebuke you. We need the rain. Thank God for rain. But with all the rain, there have been times you and I have been driving down a street and we see those dreaded orange cones and it's a roadblock, especially in Mission Valley. We also see those potholes that result from all the rain, those things that kind of shake your gum out of your mouth when you hit them. But I believe that the single greatest roadblock to spiritual maturity is probably an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. There's a basic and there's a distinct belief of the Christian faith. And it's the thing that separates our faith from all other faiths. And it's this, that our Lord Jesus Christ, the eternal Son of God, assumed and took on human flesh. Just like you and I are, human flesh, took on human flesh at a point in time, yet He did it without ceasing to be God. And so God became a man, totally human man, in a true body, with a soul, with a spirit, with a will, with emotions. In fact, the Bible says, the shortest verse in the whole Bible is Jesus wept. Jesus had emotion. Jesus did not pretend to be a man. He didn't play in the sandbox of manhood. He became a man. He didn't play at being human. He became a human. God, Almighty God, through Jesus Christ, became a fertilized egg, an embryo, a fetus. Imagine the newborn Jesus with a misshapen, cone-shaped head like my babies had. With wrinkled skin and cradle cap. You know what that is? That's newborn baby dandruff. Imagine Jesus. Tiny hands that would be ripped by nails. Tiny hands that would touch and heal the sick. Just by His touch, He could heal people. Tiny feet that would walk the dusty roads of the ancient Mediterranean world. Tiny feet that would also be pierced by nails. Jesus, the God-man, He learned to crawl and to stand and to toddle and to walk and to run and to skip and to jump. Two distinct natures. A divine nature and a human nature united in one person. Now, don't ask me to explain it. I cannot. All I know is the Bible declares, and I believe it, that He was 100% man and 100% God, perfectly united in one person. Jesus is not two people, God and man. Jesus is one person, the God man. But I believe that the single greatest roadblock to spiritual maturity is probably an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. And so this morning, as we proceed through this fifth sermon on worship, I want to talk to you about Jesus. And this is what I want to tell you about Jesus. Jesus Christ is our brother and our worship leader. Now, about now, some of you are very sharp. You're thinking, how disrespectful of you, Pastor Carlton, to call Jesus our brother. Pastor Carlton, don't you know according to Matthew chapter 28 that all authority on earth and in heaven has been given to Jesus? And don't you know that in Hebrews chapter 2 it says that Jesus has been crowned with glory and honor? And how could it be that Jesus is my brother? Because in Matthew chapter 14 verse 19, Jesus took some loaves of bread and a few fish and he fed thousands of people with that. My brother can't do that. In Matthew 8, Jesus was out on the water and a storm came up. And with a word, Jesus quieted the storm. And it was such a powerful moment in the life of his disciples that his disciples asked, what sort of man is this that even the winds and the sea obey him? And so some of you are thinking, you know, my brother can't do things like that. But Jesus is my brother? My brother can't read minds. But in Mark chapter 2, Jesus reads people's minds. In Philippians 2, the Bible declares, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every other name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so, Pastor Carlton, you say that Jesus is my brother? In the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verse 29, there was another man named John. We know him as John the Baptist, who saw Jesus coming in the distance. And John the Baptist blurted out as he looked at Jesus, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Two Sundays ago, as we were in Revelation 4 and 5, and we saw a heavenly snapshot of worship with God sitting on his throne, the one who sits on the throne, and Jesus, the Lamb, there. We read these words and unpacked them in Revelation chapter 5. Worthy is the Lamb, that is Jesus, who was slain, to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. And I heard every creature in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, to him who sits on the throne, and to the Lamb, Jesus, be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever. Jesus Christ is our brother and our worship leader. You may be thinking, Jesus isn't my brother, and neither is he my worship leader. You know, Pastor Sean is my worship leader. Terry Sizemore is my worship leader. Carl Flores is my worship leader. Bobby Simmons is my worship leader. What are you talking about? Jesus is my worship leader. Jesus Christ is our brother and our worship leader. Let me show you in the Bible. You don't have to take my word for it. The book of Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. It's a tough book to find. It's almost at the very back of the Bible. If you have one of our pew Bibles, I wrote down the page number, but I don't remember what it is. I told you I was having a senior moment. What is it? Thank you, John. 1864 in one of our Bibles. It's in the New Testament. You go 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, Titus, which are very short. And then you come to Philemon, which is even shorter. It's one chapter. Then you come to Hebrews, which is fairly long. And then after Hebrews is James. And so if you get to James, you've gone too far. Go back. It's about 91.7% of the way through your Bible. Okay, Hebrews chapter 2. And before I read to you my text for the morning, let me explain to you what's going on in Hebrews, because one of the challenges when I'm preaching a topical series of sermons like this, instead of camping out in a particular book or someone's life where we kind of build momentum and we have context and background, we're kind of jumping all over the Old Testament, New Testament. And so let me explain to you the book of Hebrews. A lot of people are intimidated by the book of Hebrews and don't understand what in the world is Hebrews all about. So let me explain it to you before I read to you. The book of Hebrews is a letter that is written to Jewish Christians who are living about 30 years after the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So, there, you know, imagine if Jesus died in 1979 or 1980, it would be about now that the writer of Hebrews writes this letter. That's as long as I've been married to my wife. We married in 1979. So you look at our wedding pictures and look at us now, and I've shown those to you, and you see what 30 years will do to someone. And so it's been 30 years, and Christianity has spread rapidly throughout the Mediterranean world. You know where the Mediterranean Sea is? So Christianity has spread around the Mediterranean world. And the Jewish people of the first century tended to congregate in the same areas of cities throughout the ancient Mediterranean world, pursuing their own cultural distinctives and following Jewish religious practices. And many of the Jewish Christians in the first century embraced Christianity. They embraced the gospel of Jesus Christ, but they soon find that there's a heavy price to pay for embracing Christianity. And so due to discrimination, they are considered second-class citizens by the Roman Empire. The Roman Empire is reigning supreme now. They are the force in the world. And so the Romans look down on the Jewish people, period, as being second-class citizens. And then by professing faith in Jesus Christ, these Jewish Christians find themselves rejected and persecuted in the Jewish community itself. And they've lost their love for Jesus. They're lukewarm in their commitment to Jesus. They've become very discouraged. They've quit growing and they quit developing and maturing as Christians. Some of them are even in danger of leaving and turning their back on Christianity and going back to Judaism as they live, and the legalism and the rituals of Judaism. And so it takes time, of course, for anyone to mature in the Christian life. But the problem for these Jewish Christians at this time is not one of insufficient time. They've had plenty of time to grow and mature. Yet they haven't. They're growing old as Christians without growing up as Christians. The same thing happens today, sad to say. There are people in churches who declare their faith in Jesus Christ and have made a commitment to a church family like College Avenue or some other church family. But now, it's been 10, 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years later, they are spiritually weak and immature as much as when they first believed. They're not able to intelligently explain what they believe. They cannot share with other people how Jesus Christ has changed their life. And so the writer of this letter to the Hebrews says, you know, there is more to being a Christian than what you are experiencing now, as he writes this letter. And he says to them, the problem is this. You have an inadequate view of Jesus Christ. And then the writer sits down at his laptop and he types a letter that focuses on who Jesus Christ is and what he has done. In short, if you read through Hebrews, if I were to summarize it, in short, the writer says, Jesus is not retired. He's not sitting around watching television in retirement. He's not investing large sums of money into retirement accounts to secure his future. He's not withdrawn from his work. In Hebrews chapters 1 and 2, Jesus is displayed as the God-man. And as God, Jesus is uniquely qualified to be the ultimate apostle. He's the Heavenly Father's messenger. That's what chapter 1 is about. As a man, Jesus is qualified to represent sinful man as high priest before God, because without Christ, we have no access to God. The Bible says that Christ is our mediator. There's one mediator between us and God Almighty, and it's Christ Jesus. And so I invite you to read silently in your Bible as I read aloud to you the Word of God, page 1866, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9, to give us a little context. Verse 9, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Verse 10. In bringing many sons to glory, it was fitting that God, for whom and through whom everything exists, should make the author, that is Jesus, of their salvation, our salvation, perfect through suffering. Both the one who makes men holy and those who are made holy are of the same family. Let me pause there. Do you understand what the writer is saying? Jesus is the one who makes us holy, and we are the ones made
holy, and so we're all part of the same family with Jesus.
So Jesus, the end of 11 says, is not ashamed to call them brothers and sisters. Verse 12, Jesus is the He. He says, I will declare your name, speaking to God, to my brothers and sisters. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Jesus is our brother and our worship leader. Now, my focus is on verse 12, where Jesus himself is speaking. And he's speaking to our Heavenly Father, and Jesus says, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. In this verse, it's very simple. You can see it in your Bibles. I see two things, and you can see them there. First, Christ chooses words from Psalm 22:22. Psalm 22 was written by King David at a particular point in his life, and he was writing about his experience and the pain of his experience. But as he wrote about today, he was also looking forward to the future, to tomorrow, when the Messiah, when Jesus Christ would come. And so in Psalm 22:22, the writer of Hebrews quotes that and says to the Father, Jesus says to the Father, I will declare your name to my brothers and sisters. In other words, as 100% God, Jesus will lift up and he will magnify and he will enlarge the reputation of God by proclaiming to us the name of God. And the name of God is simply the sum total of all of God's attributes. Jesus proclaims to us the whole character of God. And so all of us who by faith believe in the sacrifice of Jesus for our sin become his brothers and sisters in a religious sense. And so we all become fearers of God. And so Jesus recognizes us as kin, as relatives, as brothers and sisters. And in giving his life, Christ identifies with all who believe. And so that's the first thing that we see here in this verse. Second thing, you'll see it in your Bibles, look there. The second thing that Christ says in this verse is, in the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. In other words, as 100% man now, Jesus leads us in our worship of God. And whether our worship together with others is here on Sunday morning, or whether we're worshiping alone in our car or on the trolley when we're headed to jury duty like I was last Wednesday, or at home, or on a hike up Coles Mountain, or Cowles, if you prefer to say it that way, or during a walk on the beach, Jesus Christ doesn't just receive our worship as God's co-equal. Jesus himself, as the Son of God, worships God. And Jesus leads his brothers and sisters in our response of the worship of God the Father in the presence of the congregation. So Jesus isn't content to just receive worship from us as he sits at the Father's right hand. He's not content for that. Jesus insists on singing with us and not just joining in, but in leading us to worship. He's not just going to join in with us. He leads us in worship. Jesus Christ is our brother and our worship leader. Now, as a preacher in most of our worship gatherings here at College Avenue, I have the sacred privilege of taking the pages of the Bible and opening them for you week after week after week. It is the highlight of my life to open God's precious Word, His holy Word. And as the primary preacher here, I get to do that. I get to unpack the Word for you. But as I stand before you, I stand as a conduit of Jesus Christ, proclaiming the beauty of God. Every passage I study, I'm always sitting and studying going, where do I see God in this text? Where do I see God? What do I learn about God? As you read the Bible, look for God. Just look for God. He's everywhere in the pages of the Bible. Look for God. But as I stand before you, I'm just a conduit proclaiming the beauty of God to you. I'm simply a pipe or a channel of Christ, our worship leader, as Christ proclaims God through me, to me, and to you. The miracle to me is that the truth of God can be proclaimed through a mediocre human preacher, but the reason why it happens is because Christ Himself is ultimately the one who proclaims God's truth through me or any other preacher. Jesus Christ is our brother and our worship leader. When we worship God, we offer to God our feeble expressions of praise and celebration of Him. But Jesus gathers those expressions and Jesus takes those expressions of worship and He lifts them up to God. And as He lifts them up, He transforms them as a perfect offering of worship to God. And so Christ, He is our high priest. So we come in and we come through Christ into God, the Father's presence in worship. Think of this, a priest, and he is our high priest. A priest who is not worshiping is a contradiction. So we come as we worship, clothed with the righteousness of Christ, and He takes our weak offerings of worship and He makes them one with His own perfect offerings of worship. And so He says in verse 12 in your Bibles, I will declare your name, God, among my brothers and sisters. In the presence of the congregation, I will sing your praises. Hebrews 2:12 tells us that Jesus is singing in the midst of the assembly. My brothers and sisters is a parallel statement to the congregation. So we are brothers and sisters in Christ. We are the congregation. And so Hebrews 2:12 tells us that in the midst of the gathered people of God, Jesus is singing. Imagine what that means. Do you ever wish that your worship in general and your singing in particular could be more heartfelt or sound better so that God could take more delight in what He hears? This verse tells us that when God hears our singing, He hears the voice of His Son mingled with our voice. My first 10 years of life, I spent those years in a very, very, very large church. And then from the age of 10 to the age of 18, I spent those years in a small church. And it seems like as I visited churches all around the country and on other continents, it seems like every small church choir or worship leading team up front, by the grace of God, has one good singer to hold them together. Usually, it's a robust soprano voice. But the real anchoring voice of the choir or a worship team up front, the real anchoring voice is Jesus' voice. And the beauty of our worship, just as our righteousness before God is not found in ourselves but in Jesus, the power of our worship is not found in us but in Jesus. The voice of Jesus singing with us perfects our worship as it reaches the throne of God. And so while Christ's righteousness is the answer to our doubt about God accepting us, Christ's worship is the answer to our doubt about God being pleased with our worship. In this, we see that our life with God is by grace from beginning to end. Now, as I close, I have three things I want to leave with you based on this short paragraph, Hebrews chapter 2, verse 12. Here's thing number one. Only in and through Christ can we enter into God's presence in worship. Only in and through Christ can we enter into God's presence in worship. And without the work of Christ bringing God down to men and women, there can be no worship at all, and indeed no church. So Christ is ultimately the leader of our worship. Worship of God is only possible in Christ and through Christ and by His grace and in the name of Christ. Christ is central to our worship. The second thing I leave with you, second of three things, is our worship is pleasing and acceptable to God because of and only because of the excellence of His Son. Our worship is pleasing and acceptable to God because of and only because of the excellence of His Son, Jesus Christ. God accepts and God delights in our worship, not because of our efforts, not because of our creativity, not because of our excellence, not because of our artistry, not because of our giftedness to play instruments or to sing with a microphone in our hands, not because of our spirituality, but because of Jesus Christ continually offering worship in our place and on our behalf. And so the voice of Jesus singing with us, think about that. Whenever you sing, it's always a duet. You and Jesus. I like that. As I sing, as I stand here and sing with you, Jesus is singing with me, and He's singing with you, and you, and you, and you, and you, and all of us. The voice of Jesus singing with us perfects our worship as it reaches the throne of God. Little country church, I've been to a few of them in my travels across the country, a little country church with an out-of-tune piano and some screeching off-tune singers. Some of you have been there. Those screeching off-tune singers and out-of-tune piano, a little church like that can be just as pleasing to God. And maybe more so than a large suburban mega church with professional caliber praise band. Our worship is pleasing and acceptable to God because of and only because of the excellence of His Son. The third and final thing I leave with you is this. The living Christ is present among us when we gather here on Sunday mornings for corporate worship. He is here. He is here right now in this room. Jesus is here. Christ is living, and Christ is active, and Christ promised never to leave us or to forsake us. He is here. He promised to always be with us to the end of the age. He is our great high priest. He is here. I want you to trust me and do something. Close your eyes right now. Trust me. I'm your pastor. Trust me. Close your eyes. Picture Jesus. Imagine Jesus being here in this room right now. Jesus is not an observer. He is the leader of our worship. He is here. He is here. He is our brother and He is our worship leader. Jesus is here. You can open your eyes now. I want to read to you the introduction to a hymnal that was published 21 years ago. Okay, you know what a hymnal is? Hymnal is a songbook. We have them over in the other room. Okay, don't want to insult anyone, but that could be Christianese. Like, what's a hymnal? Hymnal is full of hymns. Now you know what it is. And a hymn is a song. Okay? Christian song about God. It takes the truth of the Bible and puts it to music. So a hymnal is a book of songs. And this was the introduction to a hymnal. We need to remind ourselves over and over that the focus of Sunday worship must be on the living Christ among us. In truth, if Christ were bodily present and we could see Him with more than our soul's eyes, all our worship would become intentional. If Christ stood up here on our platforms, we would bend our knees without even being asked. If He stretched out His hand and we saw the wounds, our hearts would break and we would confess our sins and we would weep over our shortcomings. If we could hear His voice leading the songs, we would sing heartily. The words would take on meaning. Bible reading would be lively. Meaning would pierce the marrow of our souls. If Christ walked our aisles, we would hasten to make amends with that brother or sister to whom we have not spoken. We would volunteer for service. The choir loft would be crowded. If we knew Christ would attend our church Sunday after Sunday, the front pews, front seats here, would fill fastest. Believers would arrive early. Offering plates would be laden with sacrificial but gladsome gifts. Prayers would concentrate our attention. Yet the startling truth is that Christ is present through His Holy Spirit in our churches. It is we who must develop eyes to see and hear Him. He is here. So we're going to join in with Him and sing to God the Father now. And as we sing, just think of Him singing with you. It's a duet, you and Jesus. Can't get any better than that. So as our musicians come, I invite you to stand, and we're going to conclude our worship by singing together.